Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and continue our pursuit of your truth. In order for us to prepare for what we're about to study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that those who've gathered here can confess their sins to you and therefore be ready to take in your immutable word of God. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. You may have noticed that there are 20 pages in today's document. This is going to be called a blitzkrieg. I hope you're able to keep up. We've got a lot to tell here. The necessity for our Lord's virgin birth. There's a lot of information here, but it all is necessary in order to tell the story of the virgin birth of our Savior. We have concepts and ideas that we take a look at systematically over time. There are quite a number of doctrines that are found in the Bible, and they address all 11 categories of systematic theology. The one that we're going to take a look at today is what makes it all possible, and that is the entry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into human history. What he did, what he provided for us, provides us our eternal future if we placed our personal faith in him, and therefore we have eternal life. So let's get cracking on this. There's very few places to take a breath, but everything in these 20 pages is necessary for us to sell the story of who and what Jesus Christ is and all of the doctrines that took place behind his appearance and therefore the things that he did while here. So let's get going. We've already had rebound, I believe, and so you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're ready to get cracking. In 1987, John Eidsmore wrote a book that presents the Christian heritage in the United States through an analysis of its founders and foundational documents. His presentation enucleates quite a number of biblical principles that were incorporated into our nation's legal system. And here is an excerpt from his book that is pertinent for today's study. Here's the quote. Rights of criminal defendants. In giving right to the accused, the Jewish system of justice was one of the most advanced in the world. Israel had an orderly multi-year system of justice, which Moses as the Supreme Court. Judges were commanded to be honest, to refuse bribes, and not to show favoritism. The person was presumed innocent unless at least two witnesses testified against him, and the penalty for perjury was severe. So the requirement for the testimony of two or three witnesses is well known and understood and to be biblically based. It finds its origin in the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. We can see this in a couple of verses, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Thus, one of our most revered legal codes finds its origin in Scripture. This requirement of two or three witnesses is used to establish truth in many categories of investigation. Those who approach the Word of God for guidance must accept without question certain prerequisite principles in order to discover the truths it contains. First of all, there is the principle of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We believe that the Bible contains God's complete and coherent message to man, and that in the original manuscripts it contains an inerrant and infallible text. Secondly, by placing our faith in the testimony of the Word, we may accept with confidence the assertions it contains. Accept with confidence. It's the Word of God, and therefore it's all true. Thus, it is from our faith in the authority of the written record that we can come to know absolute truth. The Hebrew word there is emeth. The Greek word is aletheia. And all the contents of Scripture are based on those two words. Whatever is recorded there is absolutely true. And the truth can be one of two things. It can be something that is a positive, and it can be a negative. But nevertheless, they're always that way. So neither the machinations of men, nor the hypotheses of science, nor the musings of philosophers have veto power over what the written record says. Absolute truth can be established by the witness of Scripture. And further, when there are two or three witnesses presented by the written record, then all doubt is removed from the mind of the submissive student. So to illustrate, let's use the testimony of Scripture plus the testimony of three witnesses to establish an undeniable truth. First, let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. We do this in a passage from Matthew 17 and a couple of others as we move down the page. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, James's brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Then Jesus was transfigured before them. That's the visible form which he will possess at the second advent. Now, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became transparent as light. That can be defined as the uniform of glory, which will be conveyed to winners as part of the fifth Nike Award. In verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Luke 9:31, who appearing in glory was speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then Matthew 7, verse 4 and following. Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, and you do, we'll make three sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And that's the glory of God the Father. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. That's an imperative move. So when he's speaking, pay close attention. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise, stop your continuous fear. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus himself alone. Verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision that you've just seen to no man until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, prophetic of his own death and subsequent resurrection. So that introduces us to Jesus Christ when he was on this earth as an adult. There were other events that took place about which we are now celebrating today, his entry into human history, and how he therefore came to be a citizen of Jerusalem. In this passage, the written record documents the testimony of God the Father that Jesus is his Son. Now, I'll read that again in case you missed it. By the way, I don't recommend you doze off today. 20 pages to tell this story. And there are going to be some passages and verses that we're going to address that are absolutely necessary to answer the question, the necessity of our Lord's virgin birth. I'm going to read from Scripture, so get ready for that. Don't come to me at halftime and say, How dare you? So to restate, the Father's testimony was heard by three witnesses who also beheld the manifestation of the Lord's Shekinah glory. Now, what is the Shekinah glory? This is the glory here has to do with the fact that he could present himself in such a way that he was as if he lit up, which is a low life kind of a. He had an aura about him. How about that? And that was very important because this is when he really had something to say. So one of the witnesses, Apostle Peter, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the way, inserts his own deposition into the eternal record of what he heard that day on the mountain. So this is a report of what happened. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Now, the black that you see is an exposition of something that's just been noted. Here we go. We have not followed cleverly invented myths when we taught to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we became witnesses of his majesty. Verse 17. And when he received from God the Father honor and glory, in other words, Jesus Christ in his true humanity wore a uniform of honor on his soul and in his eternal status wears a uniform of glory over his resurrection body. So when he received from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice as this carried to him by the majestic glory, quote, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Furthermore, we, Peter, James, and John, heard this voice which was being transmitted from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And yet we keep on having more reliable prophetic doctrine. This means the following. Biblical revelation about the second advent of Christ and the glory of our Lord is a more reliable source of information than the personal account of three eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. We keep on having more reliable prophetic doctrine to which we do well to concentrate as a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, biblical truth is the lamp shining in a dark place in the midst of cosmos diabolicus. He arrived into the midst of chaos. Until the day dawn, second advent, and the morning star, Jesus Christ returning in his glory, the morning star has risen in your stream of consciousness. Now, this is a passage we've noted from fellows who wrote Scripture. We just noted Matthew, and we've just noted 2 Peter, or Peter is the one who wrote it, quite obviously. So then we have Peter, and we have James, and we have John. Eyewitnesses to the glory of Jesus Christ when it was briefly revealed to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Transfiguration gave these people an idea of what resurrected glory would be like. They all three heard the testimony of God the Father, who at that time issued a deposition in which he identified Jesus as, quote, "my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the voice of the Father. Now, the biblical principle of jurisprudence regarding the veracity of evidence states that the corroborated testimony of two or three witnesses establishes the truth of a matter. We incorporated that into our jurisprudence in this country. So much of our jurisprudence is based on concepts and ideas that were lifted from the Word of God. And therefore, when you delve into Scripture, which is absolutely true, then you're able to understand that these principles were given by God and the Jews incorporated these ideas and these principles and these standards and even these laws in order to, let's say, establish a system by which they could all get along and therefore the legal code of Israel. So we have these things. Nevertheless, though, Peter emphasizes in this passage that even the testimony of witnesses is not to be held in as high regard as that of the written testimony of the Word of God. Don't let me emphasize here, the written testimony of the Word of God is why we have churches. the written testimony from Scripture, those who had the power given to them by God Himself so that there would be individuals, Homo sapiens, who had the ministry in their souls to write down what they understood to be divine thought. And all of the writers of Scripture had that power. And when they wrote, they were writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit told them to write, that's exactly what they did. And what they wrote down was absolutely true. And if you can get your mind around that, then you can have a better understanding of why we have Bible class. There are churches. Back in the day, there were no electronic contrivances. The only way you can be taught the Word of God is show up at a building somewhere, and sometimes they were called churches, and people actually built churches for people to go and assemble and therefore listen to someone with the gift of pastor teacher to regale them from the Word of God. And that's how people grew in grace. And they understood a principle and a concept and therefore a host of ideas that communicated to them that the Scripture was absolutely true and could be trusted if you wanted to adopt immutable ideas. And therefore, your application of these things in your personal life gave you confidence of the decisions that you made because they came from Scripture. And if you believe that and inculcate these ideas and principles and doctrines, then when you make decisions, you can stand fast on what you've just done. God will honor it. Others may not like it, but you're not worried about them. You're trying to serve the God of this universe, and He says, know the Word. And churches were designed to do that. Now we have electronic contrivances. You're riding around in your car and listen to the radio. People, I don't know how to do this. Joe Henry probably does. I drive, and she manipulates. And I understand that you can make a Bible class show up on your dashboard. Anyone? Yeah. Okay. So you're electronic people. I don't know how to do that, but I prefer to drive rather than she driving. She drives the dashboard. I drive the car. 1 week prior to the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord quizzed His disciples about what the latest polls were showing regarding His identity. So we have this report from Matthew. Chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, now, here are the results of the latest Herod Antipas poll. We get the testimony from Matthew 14, 1 and 2, Mark 6, verses 14 and 15, and Luke 9, verses 7 and 8. Now, here's what the people said. Some say John the Baptist. Okay. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? That's the question. Response. Some say John the Baptist. You go to the passage, you'll find out that's 36% responded. And others... That was Matthew. Then in Mark, Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah. And one of the prophets, that's 27%. So we have Jeremiah, we have John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. So what's the question? Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Jesus said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, Christos, Mashiach, Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon. He got it. Of all the people who got it, it was Peter. Now, Peter got the right answer. Jesus is not a resuscitation of John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. He is, quote, the Son of the living God. Now get that. In your notes here, he, Jesus, is the Son of the living God. There's the living God, God the Father, and Jesus is his Son. You got that? Okay. Did Peter learn this right answer from his own mental dexterity? No, he learned it from the testimony of the Father who is in heaven. So the Father who is in heaven can communicate ideas in what we call the Word of God, and therefore it reveals absolute truth. So now we've got a concept and an idea. Who is this Jesus? He's the Son of the living God. So God has a Son, and his name is Jesus. Remember that. So when did Peter learn that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Mashiach, Christos? Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. Gradually over a period of time, as he was an eyewitness to the Lord's miracles. When did Peter learn that Jesus is the Christ? Over a period of time. Eyewitnesses. There is a steady series of miracles and healings performed by the Lord, beginning with Matthew 8, with the cleansing of a leper, all the way through chapter 15. And the feeding of 4,000 people with a few small fish and 7 loaves of bread. He fed all these people. Fed them. That's in Scripture. Now listen, is it 4,000 people, and that was dispensed among those people with an original inventory of a few small fish and 7 loaves of bread. Who can do this? Those that make fish and those that make bread. They would go fishing and catch fish Jesus Christ made. I don't know how you make bread, but I think you use wheat somewhere in the inventory. So you grow that and you make bread. He invented that. And when he needed more, he just made more. You following this? Peter was personally involved in 2 of these miracles, the healing of his mother-in-law in Matthew 8, 14 through 17. I don't know if, you know, he was probably stunned by that, but nevertheless, healed his mother-in-law. And his brief walk with the Lord on water in Matthew 14, 29. Who can do that? He was able to walk on water with Jesus. Now, you're going to tell that story, or are you just going to think nobody will believe it? The Lord also gave verbal testimony of his unique identity as well. For example, the multitude asked him and John the following. We start at verse 28, and we go down to verse 35 and then following. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Question here, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Here's Jesus' answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. You can underline life here. You have a temporary life here. It is the bread of life that gives you eternal life through faith alone in Him. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It has nothing to do with groceries. It has to do with what you think and what you know and what you understand about who and what God is and who Christ is. And he's saying in the context of the first century, he's saying, believe in me and you will have eternal life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day, meaning the resurrection, yet future. I will raise him up because he's believed in me. Do you have people in your family, for example, who have died, went to the funeral, followed the cars along until you got to the cemetery and everybody gathered around the hole in the ground? Cemetery people have constructed a little thing and they put the casket on there. Pastor has something to say. Who's in the box? Uncle Fred. Where is he now? Well, if he's placed his faith in Christ, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. If he hasn't, well, then there's that problem. But you have free will. You can place your personal faith in anything. There are many things to which you can place your confidence. But how about eternal life? Where do you go to do that? How much does it cost? And the Lord said, look, I'm the bread of life. Believe in me and you shall have eternal life. Even when you die, you have to get rid of the body you've got because it is getting older and older. And the reason it's getting older and older is because you have a body that is, what shall we say, putrefied. Putrefied with a sin nature. And every day you breathe, you get older and older and older and older. And I am a living testimony. Therefore, they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me, pistuo, who believes in me shall never thirst. What's the never mean? You believe in me, you will never thirst. You will always have what is necessary for you in this life and the one to follow. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, namely the resurrection. Who's going to raise the people up? It's Christ himself will do the resurrection. He just said that. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 10:9, I am the door. See, verse 12, I am the light. Verse 9 in chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. What's the prefix here? I am the resurrection and the life. You have to be resurrected. How do you get resurrected? Believe in Christ. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Question, do you believe this? John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, you can look at that and ask yourself the question, who is this guy? He's awful confident about himself. He's saying things that indicate that if we just believe what he's got to say, then we have all of these things that are in store for us in the future. So you got to get your mind around, who is this guy? And we're going to find out today. Jesus Christ has been identified as the Messiah through the testimony of the written record and through several sources. God the Father in Matthew 7:5 identified Jesus as, quote, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased, God says. There were eyewitnesses to that event, as Peter and James and John, which we just noted. And we have reviewed Peter's testimony in 2 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19. And even before witnessing the transfiguration, Peter had accurately identified Jesus as, quote, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the Son of the living God. Are you following that? So we can use the word God here, okay, the Father. And then we have this comment here by Peter. The Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God the Father. You good with that? How's that going to take place? There's yet another occasion in which Jesus is described as being the Son of God. It is the revelation to Mary about the archangel Gabriel that she will bear a biological life of the Messiah. Is this Mary lady? Mary comes on the scene. But it just said that the Son of the living God. Is that going to work out? Luke 1, 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. See, the line of David is very important. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now note that the word virgin is here. That means that she has had no association with men sexually. So there's the word virgin here, so I have to use the word here on a Sunday. And we're not through using the word virgin today. Note the title of this dissertation, The Necessity of the Lord's Virgin Birth. Any volunteers? Well, God the Father has sent out the highest ranked angel in the Angelic College of Heralds to communicate essential knowledge to a woman named Mary who is classified as a virgin. The Greek word for this status is parthenos, a virgin. So parthenos is a virgin. Most commentaries give virgin as a general definition, but then fail to provide the essential importance about its literal application to Mary. Yet, The application to Mary requires the strict definition that can be stated for the term virgin. Now, note the title, the necessity for the Lord's virgin birth. We have to use the word, don't we? Definition then. This is Merriam-Webster. An absolutely chaste young woman, a woman who has not had sexual intercourse. That's Merriam-Webster, if I may use their resource. And that's an accurate definition. Okay, thus Gabriel is sent to communicate extremely important information to Mary, who is a virgin and engaged to a man named Joseph. Both are in the line of David. That's important, the line of David, which goes all the way back to Noah. Let's take a look at this. Luke 1, 28 through 35. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And Gabriel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Get that? The line of David. Luke 1:33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Good question. How can this be? And the angel answered and said to her, "Get a load of this. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offering shall be called the Son of God." Now, what's this little lady being told here? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Who's the power of the Most High? We're going to find out it's the Holy Spirit. "And for that reason, the holy offering shall be called the Son of God." Another testimony by yet another witness, this time by the Archangel Gabriel, delivers the message for none other than God the Father. And this is exactly the title used by the Father at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From these several passages, we have discovered numerous depositions from various witnesses that confirm in the immutable record of God's word that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. A testimony you see in verse 17 there. The Holy Spirit descending like a dove, coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, there are many signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Many signs that you find in Scripture. According to Peter, none of these signs are of greater significance than the fact that the Scripture confirms in no uncertain terms who Jesus is. Yet if one looks for a sign, then the virgin birth of our Lord is the dramatic and awesome testimony of the uniqueness of his birth and proclaims him to be the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who he is. yet he's a homo sapien. The prophet Isaiah made it clear that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. This goes back to Isaiah 7:14. Reads this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, that's Alma in the Hebrew. And Alma will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Translated means God is with us. Homo sapien. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now a problem emerges. From this translation of the word can be used in the Hebrew language as a technical word for virgin, but it also represents a young woman who is a virgin. A young woman who is a virgin, and there are many of those. So let's take a note here, this time from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. Note Alma, a feminine noun meaning a maiden, a young woman, a girl, and a virgin. Rebecca was understood to be a marriageable young woman by Abraham's servant. You see that in Genesis 24:43. As was the maiden described in Proverbs 30, verse 19. The most famous passage where this term is used is Isaiah 7:14, where it asserts, "And Alma will give birth to a son." The author of Matthew 1:23 understood this woman to be a virgin. You reference Matthew 1:23 compared to Isaiah 7:14. Does the testimony of Scripture give us any guidance as to whether this is accurately translated virgin or simply, quote, a young woman of marriageable age? That's a good definition for a virgin. The archangel Gabriel comes to the rescue. Not only did he inform Mary that she was chosen to incubate the biological life of the Messiah, her betrothed husband Joseph was also informed all about this in Matthew 1:18 and following. He needs to be read in on this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that means engaged, to Joseph, before they came together, the marriage ceremony followed by intercourse, when we're reading this, you have to fill in the blanks, and I have to do that for you so you'll know what's being discussed here. Matthew 1:18 says, before they came together. They don't mean they were holding hands here. The marriage ceremony followed by intercourse. They're not married yet. She was found to be with a child by the Holy Spirit. Oh my. This is in Scripture, so it has to be true. Verse 19, and Joseph, her espoused husband, being a righteous man, a man of honor and integrity is what that means, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, privately dismiss her with a bill of divorcement. He doesn't know who caused this, but it wasn't him. And she's been called virgin all this time. So verse 20, and when he had considered this, behold, here comes the rescue. An angel of the Lord, that's Gabriel, see Luke 1:28, appeared to him in a dream saying, quote, Joseph, son of David, that's the line of Solomon, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the source of the Holy Spirit. Get that? That's verse 20 of Matthew 1. This is powerful here. Joseph is concerned about the fact that she's pregnant and it wasn't him, but he wants to protect her. Get that? Now verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, that's Gabriel, we can confirm that in Luke 1:28, appeared to him in a dream saying, quote, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the source of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, Savior is how that's translated. Jesus is Savior, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Sin is the issue, and that's why you get old and die. Verse 22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, this is Isaiah 7:14, quoted in Matthew 1:22. Behold the virgin, parthenos is the word for virgin. Behold the virgin, parthenos, shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means in Isaiah 8:10, God is with us. Verse 24, and Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. In other words, he maintained status quo through the marriage ceremony and kept her a virgin. Parthenos, he says here, he kept her a virgin. He gets it. All of these things have been translated to him. And he now gets the concept, until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. Okay, the word for virgin in verses 22 and 25 is parthenos, the same word found in Luke 1:26 and 27, and it refers to an absolutely chaste young woman who has not had sexual intercourse. Now, this is Sunday, and I'm having to use words that are found in Scripture. Many years ago, I taught this. I can't remember how long ago, and people couldn't understand why I was using these words, as if they didn't get the concept and the definition of the word virgin. Well, what's the name of our title here? The necessity for our Lord's virgin birth. Why is there a necessity? Well, we're just on page 9. This is the testimony that convinced Joseph that he did not need to draw up a bill of divorcement regarding Mary. He loved her, but being an honorable man, he did not want to marry her if she was not a virgin. The thing which caused him to believe that she remained a virgin was the testimony of the scripture and the two witnesses involved, namely Gabriel and Isaiah. Two good witnesses, you would see. Now, in our study, we've seen tremendous amount of evidence by numerous witnesses whose depositions are recorded in the immutable record of the Word of God. We know based on what the Bible says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Get that, the Son of the living God, not Joseph. Now, in order for him to be our substitute on the cross, Jesus had to live a sinless life free of spiritual death from birth. So, freedom from the imputation of Adam's original sin was contingent upon him not to have a human father. In procreation, the semen of the human father contaminates the ovum of the mother and transfers the sin nature to the fetus. Got it? Can't be a human father. The father contaminates the ovum. We'll get to that biblically. It was therefore imperative that the conception of the true humanity of Jesus Christ be accomplished by the divine provision of 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes. This miraculous conception is documented in Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. That's Luke 1:35. No male semen, no genetically transferred sin nature. No imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. No imputation of Adam's original sin means the impeccable true humanity of the offspring. Impeccable. Joseph takes a back seat. Jesus Christ was thus born with three titles. Number one, Son of God, which refers to his undiminished deity in hypostatic union. Number two, Son of Man, which refers to his true humanity in hypostatic union. He is man and he is also God. Son of David, which refers to his royal human heritage in hypostatic union in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The testimony of Scripture plus abundant witnesses include both God and men. And they attest to our Lord's identity as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. However, in the time of the Apostle John, who wrote his first epistle, there was a popular heresy promoted by a group of false teachers who are correctly classified as proto-Gnostics. Our understanding of the heresy of Gnosticism is developed from information that follows the writings of John's epistles. However, there was a contemporary of John's whose fraudulent theology could easily be described as incipient Gnosticism. In other words, that which is incipient is in its beginning of early stages of development. Thus, the false teachers referred to in 1 John were most likely Cerinthians, or those who subscribed to the doctrines of Cerinthus, the late first century heretic. His theology diminished the personality of our Lord to that of an ordinary man, and in doing so, discredited the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The impact this man had on the churches of Asia Minor to whom John's first epistle is written is expanded upon by Zane Hodges, who wrote the epistle of John, Walking in the Light of God's Love. And here's his quote. Cerinthus is said to have been held that the man Jesus and the divine Christ were two distinct beings, and that the Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism but left him prior to his death. The denial that Jesus was the Christ may have involved the division of his person into two distinct beings. And that's quoted by Zane Hodges, with whom you may be familiar, the Epistles of John. Now, those who bought into this idea had formally attended the churches to which John wrote. So since John feared they would come to influence true believers with their false doctrine, his first epistle seeks to warn them of their error. Let me give you the passages and we'll break for tea and crumpets. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the true Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you receive from him, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, the anointing abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught, you abide in him. So the Cerinthians were teaching doctrine that denied the hypostatic union, which is correctly defined as follows. The presence of two natures undiminished deity and true humanity in one person of Jesus Christ. Both natures are inseparably united without loss or mixture of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So Zane Hodges offers this synopsis as we conclude the first session. The reversionists claim that Jesus was not the Christ, 1 John 2:22. They regarded the Christ as a spiritual being who descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him to die alone. Thus, the work of the cross was not a sacrifice offered up by God's Son, but the death of a mere man. Therefore, what saving value could it have? Well, that gets us down to a place where we'll sum that up and then move on in our studies. And that'll put us back here. I went along about 3 to 4 minutes, so we'll be back here at about 5 minutes till. Time now to stop for tea and crumpets.